Lord, as we turn now to study your word, as we turn to look in John's gospel, we pray that your spirit would lead us and guide us. Father, may he open your word to us and apply it to our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do turn now to John chapter 13, the gospel according to John in chapter 13. On page 900 of the Church Bibles, and we'll look at verses 21 through 30. John 13, and from verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Well, as we come to this passage this evening, we are in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples as they celebrate the final Passover of Jesus' public ministry. And as we've said, as we've come into chapter 13, John is different from the other gospel writers in that while they would bring us here to hear those important words of institution that the Lord gave to his disciples, John would have us come, as it were, and pull up a chair and stay a while and listen to Jesus as he speaks to his disciples, as he gives them what is essentially a seminar in life in the new covenant. As first century Jews, the disciples would have had some very definite preconceptions about the work of the Messiah. The common understanding of the day was that the Messiah would come as a military king and reconquer Jerusalem and Palestine and re-establish a geographic Israeli state. However, as we saw in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, while that principle was correct, the application of it was wrong. Now, certainly there was no doubt Jesus had come as that great messianic king. He had come as David's greater son to sit on the throne of an everlasting kingdom. That is why he accepted the adoration of the crowds as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. He was indeed who they said he was. He was the son of David who had come to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. But the means by which that kingdom would be established would not be through military might, but through his death on the cross. And as we saw in chapter 12, it was that word that caused the crowd to leave Jesus. This crowd that had welcomed Jesus with these palm fronds and these cries. This crowd that had watched Jesus summon Lazarus out of the grave, who had seen him do distinctly messianic words. When Jesus turned to them and said, "This is what it means for me to enter Jerusalem. I will enter that city. I will be lifted up and I will die." It was too much for them. And they left. It didn't fit their paradigm, and they simply could not reconcile what Jesus was telling them with their expectation. And so, in spite of seeing these great messianic miracles, this crowd had left him. They had walked away. They had proclaimed that this is too much. We cannot go with him any further. And so they had wandered away. And Jesus was left. He was left alone with these 12 men. Everybody else had walked away, but the disciples remained. And now to them, in this upper room, at this Passover meal, Jesus explains to them what life in his kingdom would be like. Now just because they stayed, didn't mean that they got it. These 12 men had stayed with Jesus, but that didn't mean they had understood really what he had meant. They were still struggling to marry Jesus' words with the expectation of the day. And if there's any doubt about that, we see it, don't we, in Peter's actions when Jesus is arrested. Jesus going to his death as a lamb silent before those who would slaughter it. But Peter who grabs his sword. To Peter, it's on. Now is the time. Right, we don't understand what Jesus has been doing, but now, right, Jesus, this is the time. We get our swords and we come against them. And so Peter swooshes his sword. And he lashes out and he cuts off the ear of that servant. Peter's saying, I don't really get what Jesus was saying, but now is the time for the military might, right? If ever there was a time, now it is. So let's grab our swords and do battle with the Romans. As these 12 sat in this upper room, they didn't entirely understand what Jesus had been saying. They struggled to fit it all together. And so Jesus, knowing that, as a faithful and loving pastor, uses this final meal with his disciples to explain to them what life in his kingdom will be like. And he had begun, of course, with that great enacted parable of washing the disciples' feet. As we saw, it was this vivid illustration of how the kingdom would be established. This great enacted parable as Jesus showed them what he would do for them in going to the cross, that he would bear their shame. He would bear our shame. He would bear our uncleanness that we might then be united to a holy God, that we might be clean. Jesus would on that cross take the lowest position, becoming the most unclean man ever to dwell on earth, the most shameful creature ever to be here, the most sinful man the world has ever seen, as he took upon himself the shame and the uncleanness of our sin. As Jesus sat and he washed their feet, he said to them, "Look, disciples, this is what I've come to do. I've come to bear your sin, that you would be clean." But it was, of course, also that vivid illustration of life in that kingdom. A vivid illustration of the character of that kingdom. A kingdom that is not characterized by his people swanning around in this glorious messianic kingdom. Look how great we are, watching world. Look how glorious our kingdom is as we sit in Palestine under our glorious king. No, Jesus says this is what it means to dwell in a kingdom that is established like this. It means that you will love as you have been loved. The character of this kingdom will be the character of foot washing, radical and self-sacrificial, even to the point of bearing shame in order to do good to our neighbor. It is a kingdom of humility. Right? That's what we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? I love how in the providence of God, these things come together. That was Paul's point this morning, wasn't it? That the kingdom of Christ is an essentially humble kingdom. What have you received, Corinthians? What do you have that you did not receive? Paul challenges them. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything you have because Christ humbled himself to the point of bearing your shame on that cross. Go then and do likewise. Go then and do likewise. You cannot be puffed up. You cannot be arrogant. You must be humble. As we saw last week, perhaps one of the most profound things about this foot washing was that the feet of Judas were washed right alongside those of Peter. Jesus, knowing what Judas would do, but yet loved his enemy and did him good. Jesus, who loved his enemy and did good to him who would do him the ultimate harm. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary to consider that in that upper room, Jesus, as it were, washed the feet of the devil. How can we then not love our enemy as ourselves? But as we see tonight, Jesus' foreknowledge of Judas' sin did not lessen the blow of that sin. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said a very human Jesus is described as troubled in the spirit. Though John pictures Jesus as in control of the situation, he does not want us to think of him as unmoved by the events through which he was passing. What lay before Jesus here was profoundly troubling. He knew what was before him. He knew what he would encounter at that cross. He knew that when he was lifted up on that tree of cursing, what faced him was so great that the physical pain of the crucifixion would fade into irrelevance. The pain of nails driven through his wrists and through his feet, the pain of his lacerated back rubbing on that rugged cross would be nothing compared to the divine fury which would be poured out upon him as he hung there, as he bore an eternity's worth of hell in a few hours, bearing the punishment of God due to all of his people. The pain of crucifixion would be nothing to him as he faced that searing pain of the justice of God poured out upon him. And Jesus knew it. He knew that's what was before him. It was that knowledge that caused him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." It was a terrifying cup that he was called to drink. And as Jesus speaks with his disciples, as he celebrates this final Passover, as he knows that this dinner would be the venue for his betrayal, and knowing that he sat at the door of his death, he was deeply troubled. Troubled to the depths of his being, troubled in his spirit. And how much harder that blow must have fallen as Jesus considered that his betrayal would come at the hands of one of his friends. His arrest wouldn't come through Pharisaical ambush. They had tried to get him, hadn't they, at the feast. They had come And they had sought to arrest him, and they had sought to kill him. John has told us again and again and again of these conspiracies that rose around as the Pharisees were determined to get rid of this errant rabbi. And they sought to kill him, and they sought to arrest him, but they could never do it. His arrest would not come through Pharisaical ambush. And this room would not be destined to be invaded by any Roman force that might take him away as a king who rivaled Caesar. No, Jesus sits here and he says so movingly to his disciples, to these men who have been with him day in and day out for 3 years, who have walked with him the length and breadth of Palestine. To these men who have listened to him, who have learned from him, who have laughed with him, and who have cried with him, he says to them, it's one of you who will betray me. It's one of you that will hand me over. One of these men who broke bread with him, who even now sat at his table eating this Passover meal. And how that must have cut deeply into him, knowing that it was not an avowed enemy who would betray him, but one of his friends. J.C. Ryle wrote, "It was the bitter sorrow of seeing a chosen apostle deliberately becoming an apostate, a backslider, and an ungrateful traitor, that it was foreseen sorrow from the beginning, we need not doubt, but sorrow is not less acute because long foreseen. Absalom's rebellion seems to have been David's heaviest trouble, and Judas Iscariot's treachery seems to have been one of the heaviest trials of the son of David." How bitter this must have been. Jesus' knowledge that Judas sat amongst them as a devil by whose hands he would be betrayed. And just because he knew it did not mean it was any easier. And as sorrowful and as bitter as this was for Jesus to say, it was devastatingly shocking for the disciples to hear, to the point that all they could do was silently and incredulously look about them and wonder who on earth he could have been talking about. They can barely comprehend the notion that Jesus will be leaving them, far less that the means of his departure would be the treachery of one of their own. And it seems that they are shocked into silence. These disciples who were shocked into silence by Jesus washing their feet. Shocked again as they hear these words. I mean, what could they say? What could you say to this? Characteristically, it's Peter who breaks the silence. And he leans over to John. John reclined on the bosom of Jesus. John, who humbly identifies himself here as the apostle whom Jesus loved. That identifier that is not an identifier of pride, but of almost incredulity. As Peter leans over to John and asks him to ask Jesus who he is speaking about. And quietly, the other disciples don't seem to have heard this, Jesus says to John that the one to whom he gives this sop will be the one who will betray him. It is a profound and moving moment as Jesus performs this one last act of love for Judas. And then Judas, having received this morsel, goes out of that room. It is a moving scene. It is a profoundly sad scene. And it is one that gives us great insight into the deadness of the sinful heart. I don't think John is just giving commentary on the time of day when he ends this passage by saying it was night. If ever there was a dark night of the soul, it is now. As Judas leaves this room, this is a scene that gives us a great insight into the deadness of the sinful heart. How can we not read this and not be struck by the coldness of Judas here? Judas, who is given opportunity after opportunity to repent of his planned betrayal. But Judas, who had the gall to sit there while Jesus washed his feet. Judas, who just sat there seemingly unmoved as he heard Jesus say that he knew that one of them would betray him. Jesus, who coldly leaned his devilish hand over to take that sop from the hand of Jesus. If ever you want to see just how stony and cold and cynical the sinful heart is, look at Judas here. Unmoved, devoid of compassion, cold and cynical and hard. Not only would he betray his master, but he would eat his food before he did it. And if you ever want to see how shockingly that cold and stony sinful heart can look like one that has been warmed by gospel fires, look at Judas here. If ever there was a wolf who bore sheep's clothing, it was Judas. No one thought it was going to be Judas. When Jesus gave those chilling words that one of them would be the one to betray him, no one in that room said, "Is it Judas?" No one thought it would be Judas. No one asked if he would be the one to do this hateful thing. And even when he arises and leaves the room, no one even then thought that he was going to betray Christ. So good was his deception that when he left, their natural thought was that he was going to perform an act of benevolence. That he was leaving to do something good. Not Judas. Surely he's going to buy something for this feast, or he's going to give money to the poor. That's what Judas would do, they thought to themselves. No one thought that Judas was the one that would betray Jesus. If you ever want to see how deceptive the heart is, look here at Judas. And so this passage stands as a chilling warning to us. To quote Bishop Ryle again, "Let us watch jealously over our hearts and beware of giving way to the beginnings of sin. Happy is he who feareth always and walks humbly with his God. The strongest Christian is the one who feels his weakness most and cries most frequently, 'Hold thou me up and I shall be saved.'" Your appearance of religion might be strong, but that is no source of your confidence. Your appearance of religion is no stronger than that of Judas. Another commentator wrote, "For a long time, Judas's reputation was as a student and as a close companion of Jesus. Judas lived with Jesus and the other 11 disciples for the better part of 3 years. He traveled long, dusty roads with these missionary comrades. He ate with them. He sat around evening fires with them, talking about the kingdom of God, and he prayed with them. He heard more of Jesus' sermons than almost anybody. He received personal instruction from Jesus. He witnessed Jesus incredible miracles and saw the Father provide for their needs over and over again. To all appearances, Judas was a devout disciple. He looked like the rest. He spoke like the rest. He acted like the rest. But under it all was a sinful heart who was just using Jesus for what he could get. And this passage comes then with a chilling warning. Surely 1 Corinthians 10:12 rings a loud warning over this passage. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Christian, examine your heart now. The challenge of Judas comes to us and says, what do you really love? Judas really loved money. Really loved money. To the point that he was willing to sell Jesus for just a handful of coins. What do you really love? What do you really love? Do you love Jesus? Or do you love what you can get from Jesus? For those are two very different things. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is your treasure? What is the one thing that you love above all else? Judas loved money more than anything. And he was willing to sell Jesus in order to get it. But in contrast to the coldness and cynicism of the sinful heart, we see here the amazing love of Christ for sinners. In contrast to Judas' hardness, we see a love of Jesus penetrating this passage as Jesus, knowing what was ahead of him and sorrowful because of it, does not flinch from this path. Jesus knows that Judas will betray him. But he never pleads that Judas will stay. He doesn't command the disciples to restrain Judas. In fact, he commands Judas to go. In verse 27, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Go now, Judas. Now is the time. Now is the time for you to do your devilish deed. Go, do it now, quickly. Jesus knows that Judas will betray him. He knows that when Judas crosses that threshold, he is going straight to the religious authorities to conspire with them to lay a trap for Jesus' arrest. Jesus knows what Judas is. He's known it from the beginning. We read so many months ago now, but in John chapter 6, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And John, quick with his commentary, as he is always prone to do, that we don't miss the significance of what was just said, John immediately jumps in and he says, listen, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew it from the beginning. He said, I have chosen you, the 12. Handpicked, and one of you is a devil. But he never tries to escape. He knew now that his hour was at hand. He knew that Psalm 41 verse 9 had to be fulfilled, that he who ate of my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He knew that the time had come, the time for which all of history had been waiting, the time for which all of history had been yearning, the time when Genesis 3:15 would finally and wonderfully come true, and the son of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And Jesus knew that in doing so his heel would be bruised, that this defeat of the devil would cost him, and that it would cost him greatly. But so filled with love for sinners, he was prepared to bear that cost, and he would not flinch from this. It is the very moment that his whole life had been leading to. You remember when Simeon held that infant Jesus in the temple. He took him in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. As Simeon held that infant Jesus and gazed into his face, he saw the face of salvation and he rejoiced. this now betrayal of Judas, as hateful as it was, as painful as it was, as terrible as that cross that lay before Jesus would be, it was the very moment that his life was leading to. It was the very moment that history was leading to, when he, God incarnate, would be driven by a deep, deep love for holy, undeserving sinners, would stand in the place of those sinners and bear the huge cost of divine punishment against their sins, so that God and man, alienated by the fall and alienated by sin, could come and dwell together forevermore. Jesus knew it had to be so. And so, filled with sorrow, still he presses on. And he sets the ball in motion by handing that sop to Judas with that one simple act, following his whispered words to John. He set his passion in motion. As we noted last week, this gospel is punctuated with the phrase, "His hour had not yet come." But now it had. His hour was at hand. Now was the time. And so Jesus, troubled to the depths of his being, knowing what lay before him, makes no moves to escape, but resolutely begins the final stage of his journey to the cross. How can we not read this and see our Savior, troubled in his spirit, move deeply at the contemplation of what lay ahead of him and the means by which he would get there? How can we read this and not groan to ourselves? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear that dreadful curse for my soul? In this passage, we see opened up for us in Judas the rottenness of the human heart, so blinded by idols that it is willing to sell its God. But we see also this incredible love of God for sinners, that he would marshal even that deep, rotten idolatry and use it to achieve his purpose of obtaining salvation for his people. In this passage, we see the pitch of sin's blackness, and here we see the brilliance of grace's light. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the love of Christ for us. Father, there are times when we can think of Christ going to that cross easily. But as we are reminded here tonight, Jesus went to that cross troubled in his spirit. Troubled to the point where he would sweat great drops of blood in the garden as he comprehended what was before him. It was not easy, but yet he did it, moved by that love of God for us. What wondrous love is this? We can scarcely take it in. Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice in this love with tears. We rejoice in what you have done for us. And we rejoice that in your mercy you did not just leave us in our sin, but sent Christ to be that wonderful Son of the woman, to bear our sin, to crush the head of the serpent, and to unite us to God. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts tonight, that we would not be like Judas, having a formal religion of appearance, which may even be fooling ourselves. Lord, may we by your Spirit examine ourselves, and if this be the first time we have trusted Christ, then let us rejoice and do it, that we would not be like Judas, so close to the blessings of Christ, but yet denied them forevermore. Father, may our faith in Christ be strong. May we cling to Him, and may our understanding of what He has done simply grow and grow and grow and grow. For we pray this in His name. Amen.